We come this morning to the 53rd sermon in the Mark series, which is quite a thought, really. We haven't preached them for the benefit of visitors, one after the other. This isn't the sort of second year, as it were. We've been going rather longer than that, with breaks of one sort and another in this series. But in fact, despite its length, we have found it to be an immensely valuable one. At least those of us who've done the preaching have found it valuable, and I hope that some of you have too. We've reached Mark chapter 14 this Sunday morning, and if you turn to it, I'd be grateful so you can follow what I have to say. It's on page 48 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. We go back to Daniel next week, alternating our Mark and Daniel series, and then our Mark series comes to its climax over the Easter period with the Passion narratives. This story this morning in Mark chapter 14 is one of love, a story of one woman's devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, a story of one woman's gift of thanksgiving. Now the context of our passage is the run-up to the Passover festival, the Passover festival which that year was going to see the Lamb of God sacrificed for the sin of the whole world. And because of this, the incident we're looking at this morning takes on a special significance. It's a poignant moment in the gospel story. A woman anoints the head of the Lord, but as she does so, she prefigures his death. It won't be more than a day or two before his body is laid in the tomb in preparation for anointing. The greatest act of love the world has ever known, the gift of the only Son of God for the salvation of mankind, receives a prefiguring in the act of love and devotion and self-sacrifice of this unnamed woman, unnamed at least here in Mark. As God pours out his love on mankind in giving his Son, in giving his most precious possession, so this woman, in love for Jesus, pours out her most precious possession in thanksgiving. A flask of priceless perfume is broken over the head of Jesus. That's the context of the coming sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But notice too the context, the contrast that there is by way of introduction as well. The contrast which St. Mark deliberately heightens by putting this story in between two sets of two verses which speak about the way Jesus was to die. The first two verses of the chapter 14, are about the concerns of the rulers to arrest Jesus quietly, without a fuss, so there's no problem. And the last two verses of our section, verses 10 and 11, are about Judas and his betrayal of Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes and Judas provide us with a picture of self-centeredness, of self-interest. And then in the centre of that, there comes this lovely picture of a woman's self-giving, self-sacrificial love. Now let's look at the story in more detail. I'm going to look at it under three headings: love poured out, love questioned, and love betrayed. Firstly, love poured out. This is a lovely picture of the response of love. Without thinking of the cost, the woman breaks the whole flask of ointment over the Lord. It's an impulsive, generous token of her gratitude and love. No half measures. No thought of saving any for herself. No thought of a token gesture, just a few drops here or there. For her, it's all or nothing. Can you imagine the smell? It must have filled the whole house. It must have drifted off down the street. It's as if somebody had poured a whole bottle of Chanel No. 5 over you. Tremendous extravagance. And even allowing for the exaggeration of those who were criticizing her, it was a very expensive gesture as well. They reckoned it as 300 denarii. Now when you consider that in Jesus' parable, the laborers in the vineyard went to work at the beginning of the day for a penny a day, a denarius a day, then we're talking about getting on for a year's wage for a labourer. So if you put it into our terms, we're talking around £4,000. That is an expensive gesture. Incredibly generous. Incredibly short-sighted, you might say. But it isn't. Real love doesn't count the cost. It's blind to cost. Isn't real love always self-sacrificial in this way? Isn't real love always about not counting the cost? It's about not working out what the minimum is we can get away with. It was a lovely thing that she did for her Lord. William Barclay beautifully draws out the distinction between doing something lovely and doing something good. Good things, he says, can be done by anybody. You don't even have to feel much love or much feeling behind it. Anybody can throw a pound into the collection plate, and there doesn't have to be any meaning behind it at all. But they will have done a good thing. After all, it's a good thing to give a pound into the collection plate. It's even better to give more. But love does the lovely thing. Love does lovely things as well as good things. She, says Jesus in verse 6, has done a beautiful thing for me. So she's praised by Jesus for doing something lovely for him. But in addition, he points out that there's something greater there. There's a significance which perhaps would be lost on us if he hadn't pointed it out. A significance which I guess she was only dimly aware of. I see three things of significance here. Maybe you can see others. Let me just mention them. Firstly, there was a messianic significance. Messiah, after all, means anointed one. And as Jesus moves into the final stage of his earthly ministry, here's a vivid reminder that he is God's anointed, that he is Messiah of God. He's the coming Messiah. He's the one who's going to redeem Israel. He's the one who's to fulfill all the promises that there are about Messiah in the Old Testament. A royal messianic significance to this woman's act. But then secondly, it signifies his burial. In her anointing him so close to his crucifixion, Jesus sees this prefiguring of his burial. She has done what will not be done for Jesus after his death. You remember, because of the Sabbath, they laid him in the tomb and then they went away and left it, and they were going to leave it till the Sunday morning. His words must have had a strange ring to those sitting round about in this house. But Jesus knew that not only was he the anointed Messiah of God, he was also the suffering servant. The suffering servant who was to bear the sin of many, who was to die for the sin of the world. He could see the cross looming ahead. And he could see his burial. But I think verse 9 gives us a hint that also he could see beyond the resurrection as well. Because he talks about this woman's lovely thing. Wherever the gospel is going to be preached, that would be also preached as a memorial to her. And here we are 2,000 years later, fulfilling the prophecy of our Lord Jesus. Jesus then sees that this anointing signifies his burial. But then the third thing of significance about this pouring out of this love gift is that it was done by a woman. If you look carefully at the Gospels, you'll see that women occupy a unique place in the final days of the life of Jesus. It's mainly women round the foot of the cross. It's women who first hear about the resurrection. It's Mary who sees Jesus first of all, not one of the 12, after his resurrection. Those who claim that Christianity makes women second class haven't read their Bibles carefully enough. While the 12 were carping about the cost of this gift, this woman gets on and shows her love and her devotion to our Lord Jesus in an immensely significant gesture. Love poured out. So then my second heading, love questioned. Inevitably, such extravagance calls for comment, calls for questioning. Silly woman, fancy letting her heart rule her head in that way. Didn't he know what all that stuff was worth? What a criminal wastage in these days of rising prices. Who does she think she is, anyway? And come to think of it, if she wanted to be so short-sighted as to blow the lot at once, she might at least have sold it and given the money to the poor. And so they went on. After all, they might have said, Passover's the special time when we give to the poor particularly. What an opportunity missed to give to those in need. What a long way 300 denarii would have gone. Seems to me there were two basic criticisms of her by those who were in that house. The first was that it was a waste, and the second was that the proceeds might have been given to the poor. Let's look at each in turn. Firstly, what a waste. I think the disciples and those in that house must have thought Jesus had a pretty peculiar view of money. On one hand, just a few verses ago, he was treating a widow's mite as if it was a king's ransom. And now here he's treating this squandering of this precious ointment as if water had been poured over him. What does he think he's doing? He seems to be so unrealistic. But of course there's a clear link between those two stories. Because each of them represents somebody giving their all to God. Their attitude was, what have I got that I can give my Lord? And the widow had the mite. The woman, she had an alabaster box of perfume. Very precious. But she gave it to her Lord. Nothing is too good for God. Nothing is too generous a gift for his anointed one. That which is offered to God out of love can never be wasted. Isn't this same criticism of waste often made today of Christians who choose to offer their lives to God rather than to hang on to them themselves? One of our missionaries, Graham Scott Brown, is a doctor and he works in Nepal. I guess that before he went to Nepal, his non-Christian colleagues in the profession probably said to him, why are you going to waste yourself going off and doing medicine in a bush sort of place with no equipment and really very poor standards and so on? After all, you could be a Harley Street surgeon like your father. Why waste yourself? Or alternatively, and Andrew's not going to like me for this, people might say to Andrew, why did you go into the ministry after university? You could have earned 3 or 4 times the amount going into the diplomatic service or into the civil service. What a waste. But it's not. Any more than the perfume was wasted. Whatever is given back to God for his use can never be wasted. Whatever is given back to him in love is not wasted. The devotion of love, and especially the devotion of love of God, is always criticized, though. Always. And it's often criticized as fanaticism. Fancy going off to Nepal. You must be a religious fanatic. David Watson says, I think I've got it right, that a fanatic is someone who loves Jesus more than I do. Now that's overstated, of course, but isn't it true? Isn't there a kernel of truth there? Spontaneous gifts back to God make us embarrassed. They challenge us. They speak to us. They say, what about you? Have you given this sort of level back to God? And spontaneous gifts we find hard to cope with. And yet, through our giving, if we started to give at all sacrificially, I think we can begin to glimpse something of the joy that it was to that woman to give all that perfume, to lavish it on her Lord. It showed her gratitude. It wasn't wasted at all. Well, that was one objection. What of the waste? Then the second objection, what of the poor? Surely if she'd wanted to show her devotion, she could have showed it in a great deed of kindness. She could have said, look, I'm giving this to the poor because I love you. She could have sold the ointment and given the proceeds away. And notice very carefully what Jesus says in answer to this criticism. It's not that he says, yes, that's what she should have done. Nor is it that he says, don't worry about the poor, they can take care of themselves. Look carefully at verse 7 to see what he says. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. Nobody's stopping you, says Jesus, from helping the poor. You can help them any time you like. There's always folks who are worse off than you to help. But I will not always be with you bodily. I won't always be there for you to lavish your love and your affection on me. She's done something beautiful from the bottom of her heart. Almsgiving's a worthy thing to do, but anointing the body of the Saviour for his burial is quite another. Now the contrast in this passage, of course, is not between Jesus and the poor. Because Jesus had none of this world's goods. You remember he himself said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus identifies with the poor in that he fulfills, at least in part, that psalm we had read at our first reading, Psalm 41. Now the contrast isn't between Jesus and the poor, it's between always, in verse 7, and not always. Jesus will not always be there for them to shower their love on him. The poor will. So she's praised then for her generosity and for seizing the opportunity. I expect you've heard this sort of argument these days used as a smokescreen for the challenge that generosity brings to each one of us. Perhaps you've even caught yourself in that trap. When I was in my last parish, we built a new church hall and youth centre. Not on the scale of the All Souls hall downstairs, of course, but substantial nonetheless. And a number of folk opposed it because it can't be right in a world of starving people to build a church hall. The money should be given as aid instead. And almost always it was said by folk who had not learnt what sacrificial giving was. They had not given sacrificially to world needs themselves, but were challenged by the generosity of others into making some sort of excuse. It showed up the poverty of their own devotion, that people were prepared to give that sort of money to God. And maybe the same was true in the building project here. Or again, similarly, people criticise the church for not selling its precious objects. Why do we have silver alms dishes? Why don't we sell them and give them to the poor, we're asked. But it seems to me the only folk who can make that criticism with integrity are those who have sold their most precious possessions and given them to the poor. You see, it's easy to criticise the behaviour of others, especially where devotion to our Lord is concerned. It eases our conscience about giving if we can find some reason why people's apparently stupid generosity is just that, stupid. Like everything else, we feel that giving should be in moderation. Moderation in all things. And if we're challenged, we feel better, and we feel particularly better if we can find a pious reason for our criticism of the overgenerous, as we see it. So when you catch yourself with this sort of criticism, be honest. Ask the searching question of yourself, not of the giver, of yourself. Is it really because I couldn't be that generous? Is it really because my love of God is so shallow? Have I, in fact, given sacrificially to the poor myself? Before we move on to the next section, let's just concentrate on two asides. Two things that Jesus doesn't mean by this verse. Firstly, it doesn't mean that the poor should remain poor. It's not fatalism to say that the poor are with us always. It's realism. It doesn't imply that we shouldn't move heaven and earth to help the poor. Of course we should. The reverse is true. Jesus now is no longer with us bodily, and to shower our love on him, as he himself said, is to do it to the least of those his brethren. Our love for God can be measured by our love for others. That's the first thing then, as an aside. It doesn't mean that the poor must remain poor. Secondly, it doesn't mean that it's either or. It's not either giving to God or giving to the poor. It's both and. The two great commandments are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, etc., and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Now, some people think that by fulfilling the second commandment, you still fulfil the first. You don't. By loving your neighbour, you do not love God, necessarily. But if your giving to your neighbour is part of your worship to God, part of your worship, but not all of it, then you go some way to starting to fulfil both those great commandments. Let me just quote to you from Howard Marshall, who puts it better than I can. He says, in a world where some would have us believe that the first of the two great commandments is adequately fulfilled simply by obedience to the second, we need this reminder that personal devotion to Jesus himself is of primary importance. Loving our neighbour is only part of what it means to love God. Love questioned. Then my third heading, love betrayed. It's perhaps a sad note to come down to after the story of tremendous love we've been looking at. But it's a reminder, and as I've already pointed out, a deliberate reminder of the darker side of mankind, of the coming cross that Jesus was to be crucified on. For every deed like this woman's, there's one Judas who is prepared to betray. And what his motives were at this time, I think, are quite difficult to fathom. Part of it may have been avarice. Part of it may have been that he saw the waste of the ointment, as he might call it, of being the last straw for him. So he saw an alternative way of getting rich. Or it may have been jealousy. Jealousy that from outside the 12, one woman came and found far more approval than any of the 12 had found. Or it may have been ambition, a realization growing on him gradually that his hopes of being in power when Jesus took the earthly kingdom of Judah were seeming to come to nothing. Or it may have been embitterment or disillusionment. Or it may have been that he was a zealot and he wanted to force Jesus' hand to act in a military way. Or it may have been a combination of all these things. Whatever it was, Satan took those factors and use them, and use Judas to betray our Lord. What a contrast Judas makes with the woman. One motivated only by her love for God and her love for Jesus, one motivated by everything else but love for God and love for Jesus. Where do you feel you fit between those two poles? You may feel you come somewhere in the middle. We're not going to betray our Lord like Judas did. And yet there's part of us still that holds back from giving our all, giving our most precious possession, giving our whole love to our Lord Jesus. But in the last analysis, in the final judgment that is, there are only two positions. Either we say, my Lord and my God, or else we say, we want nothing of you. Pray God we might all learn to give like the woman. Pray God that we might all learn to love like that woman. Pray God that we might all realize personally the wonder of the gift of Christ to us and respond in like manner. That gift of Christ, which over this Christmas time we've been thinking about yet again.